after God's own heart, and the men who gave their hearts to the man after God's own heart. Verse 20. And Benaiah, the son of Jehoiada, the son of a valiant man of Kabzeel, who had done many acts, he slew two lion-like men of Moab. He went down also and slew a lion in the midst of a pit in time of snow. And he slew an Egyptian, a goodly man, and the Egyptian had a spear in his hand. But he went down to him with a staff and plucked the spear out of the Egyptian's hand and slew him with his own spear. These things did Benaiah, the son of Jehoiada, and he had the name among three mighty men. Trust the Lord will encourage our hearts from this passage as we take a look at the subject, how to meet a lion. I was reading through the book of Proverbs in my daily readings on one occasion, and I came to chapter 28 and verse 1, and it says, "The wicked flee when no man pursueth," we might assume chased by their own consciences, "but the righteous are bold as a lion." Then I read on to chapter 30, and I came across this verse, 30. Four things, which are comely and going. And the first one is, "A lion which is strongest among beasts and turneth not away for any." All right? So I thought to myself, what happens when a lion meets a righteous man? Remember this now. In chapter 28, we read that the righteous are bold as a lion, and a lion turneth not aside for any. So, if a righteous man is as bold as a lion, and a lion doesn't turn aside for any, you're going to have a fight, aren't you, when a lion meets a righteous man? And so I began to think about the lions and the righteous men that met each other in the Word of God. And that's how I came across the story of Benaiah. We're going to think about Benaiah a little bit later on in our study, but I'd like to think about these men, these righteous men that met lions, and it's a very practical lesson for us all, isn't it? Because we have a lion to face too. Of course, Daniel comes to mind, and I understand our brother Holloman is taking up the subject of prayer, and if ever there was a man who is a model for us of what it means to pray consistently, persistently, and effectively, it's Daniel. But I'm going to disqualify Daniel, not because he's not a righteous man or because he didn't meet lions, but because, well, God intervened at me and shut the lion's mouth. And sometimes God does that for us, too. It's a good thing to meet the lion on your knees. It seems at first to be a place of weakness. One would never get down on one's knees before a wrestler or before a fighter. Well, you're in the place of weakness. But a Christian on his knees is in the strongest position he can be in. But let's think about the righteous men that face lions. I'd like you to turn over, please, first of all, to 1 Kings chapter 13. Strange little story here. But this tells us how not to meet a lion. There came a man of God out of Judah by the word of the Lord unto Bethel, and Jeroboam stood by the altar to burn incense. And he cried against the altar in the word of the Lord and said, "O altar, altar, thus saith the Lord, behold, a child shall be born unto the house of David, Josiah by name. And upon thee shall he offer the priests of the high places that burn incense upon thee, and men's bones shall be burned upon thee." And he gave a sign the same day, saying, "This is the sign which the Lord hath spoken. Behold, the altar shall be rent, and the ashes that are upon it shall be poured out." And it came to pass, when King Jeroboam heard the sayings of the man of God, which had cried against the altar in Bethel, that he put forth his hand upon the altar, saying, "Lay hold on him." and his hand which he put forth against him dried up, so that he could not pull it in again to him. The altar also was rent, and the ashes poured out from the altar, according to the sign which the man of God had given by the word of the Lord. And the king answered and said unto the man of God, Entreat me now, entreat now the face of the Lord thy God, and pray for me. What a hypocrite. That my hand may be restored me again. And the man of God besought the Lord, and the king's hand was restored him again, and became as it was before. That's as far as we'll read for the sake of time. It's a fascinating story. The kingdom has been divided. Jeroboam, to the north, had stolen away 10 of the tribes and had established his capital at Samaria. Rehoboam, Solomon's son, due to his foolishness, had only been left with a few tribes, and that out of kindness to David. God had allowed him a few tribes. The problem was that the place of worship was in Jerusalem. And Jeroboam didn't want the people going down to Jerusalem to worship because they might just stay. And so he established the first Berlin Wall, the first Iron Curtain. He established places of worship at Bethel, which were in the southern part of now the new kingdom of Israel, and one way up at Dan, at Caesarea Philippi, up in the extreme north on the Lebanese border. The intention was that the people would then go there to worship and would not come to Jerusalem, and so he would keep his population at home sweet home. Jeroboam was the people pleaser. Whatever fit them, whatever suited them, it didn't matter to him about God. Whatever suited them, that was just the thing to do. He changed the mode of worship. He changed the place of worship. He changed the time of worship. He changed the priesthood. He took the base men, the low caste, and made them priests. And so Jeroboam, the people pleaser, was worshiping at the place of the altar where he had established a golden calf at the town of all things, Bethel, the house of God. The house of the God. You know, if we took the Old Testament and squeezed it into four words, you think we could do that? Compress it down into four words, you know what they'd be? The Lord is God. That was the battle in the Old Testament, wasn't it? Who was the El? And they answered on the slopes of Carmel, the Lord, he is God. Jehovah is the El. If we were to take the New Testament and squeeze it down into four words, we'd get them in Philippians chapter 2. Jesus Christ is Lord. The Jesus of the New Testament is the Jehovah of the Old Testament, and there's no one like him. And here he was at the house of El, worshiping at his own altar, and his own God, with his own priesthood, and his own time, and his own way. Beware, dear child of God, of those who suggest that we can do whatever we please. As long as the end is met, as long as God is worshipped, don't worry about the form. Listen, God gave the form. And form follows function. God designed it right. And we don't know better than he does. And as he worshipped, God imported a prophet from Judah in the south to the nation of Israel to speak against Jeroboam. Why did he do that? Because the local preachers weren't doing their job. They were on the payroll of King Jeroboam. They were hirelings. And they weren't going to speak out against this man. They weren't going to bite the hand that fed them. And so they kept their mouths shut. And their hearts grew cold. And so God imported this man. And graciously he does not give us his name. Because this man made a serious mistake. But he is given this lovely title. He's only called it. Every time he's called it, he's a man of God. I don't think there are many compliments you could give a man that would be higher than that, to call him a man of God. Say, what do you desire for your children? Is that what you want for them? Do you want them to be men and women of God? I remember reading that, can't remember her name now, it's just run away from me. She's a famous tennis player. But she said that her first recollection was of sitting on her mother's knee as her mother read to her a book about women tennis players. As her first recollection, Billie Jean King. Her first recollection. What will be the lasting impression in the life of your children? Will they see that mother spends hours providing a gourmet dinner and then we can't get through the family devotions fast enough? They will then draw the conclusion that physical food is more important than spiritual food. Johnny has a cold, and so he doesn't go to Sunday school. But if the cold persists until Monday, well, you have to go to public school, you know. You can't stay home from school because of a cold. And Johnny says, I know what's more important. We tell our children, in no uncertain terms, what we think is important. If they don't study their Bibles, we don't worry about it. But if they don't study their math texts, we worry about it. And we're telling our children what's important. Well, this man was a man of God. And he cried against the altar. He spoke to the altar. And perhaps for the first time, he caught Jeroboam's ear by speaking to the altar. And he said, someday the priest, instead of offering at this altar, will be offered on this altar. And Jeroboam was so furious, he reached out to grab the man, and as he did, his hand withered, and he couldn't pull it back in. And all of a sudden, in the hard times, you know, we begin to think about God. And so he asked that the man of God would entreat the face of the Lord to repair the damage to his hand, to his arm, and so it was done. And then what? The king said, come on home with me. We'll have dinner together. And I'll give you a reward. And the man of God said in verse 7, even if you could give me half of your palace and everything in it, I wouldn't come home because God told me, you get in there, give the message and get out. This is a commando raid. Okay, said the king, that's fine. And the man of God turned to go, and as he left, somehow the news got back to one of the local prophets, spelled P-R-O-F-I-T. And he said to himself, we can't let this go on. And I'm not sure what this old man was thinking, whether he was putting him to the test, whether this was trying the spirits, whether they be of God. I don't know what it was that stimulated the man, whether it was jealousy, whatever the cause was. He sent out a message, and it was a lie. And the message was to this prophet, listen, I'm a prophet of God too, and he told me for you to come to my house for dinner. And by that, as the man turned back to go to the prophet's house, he signed his own death warrant. He came back and had dinner. And it was the death of the man. It was his last supper. He got back on his donkey and headed south. And as he did, we read in verse 24, and when he was gone, a lion met him by the way and slew him, and his carcass was cast in the way, and the ass stood by it. The lion also stood by the carcass. This is how not to meet a lion. This prophet assumes that God was inconsistent with his word, that he couldn't count on the word of God. And my friend, when you're inconsistent with the word of God, you give the lion the advantage. This is the only defense we have against him.
It is the Word of God.
It was obviously a supernatural act. It was a judgment, because you probably know that donkey is fairly high up on the favorite menu list of a lion. But here's the donkey standing, and the lion standing,
and the body of the man of God.
Oh, he was a man of God. But he was a man who didn't obey the Word of God. And that's what will make the difference in this audience, and that's what will make the difference in my life. Not that we know the Word of God, but if we set about to do it. I was standing at the back of a conference in Edmonton, and it was just about time for the service, the meeting to start. And in through the door came rushing a man who looked as if he had got dressed on the way. His hair was tousled, his tie was askew, and he came rushing in and he said to the two of us standing there, "What time does the service start?" And the other brother I was standing with said, "Just as soon as the meeting is over." That's when the service starts. See, we used to call them meetings. Now we call them services. As if by coming to the meetings we've done our service. You haven't done your service by coming to the meeting. You've just increased your obligation to be a servant. Because the more we know, the more responsible we are. And the service is what is done after the meeting. Once we have learned the truth of God, to then go and do it. Happy are ye if ye do them. These are the commandments of God. And the man of God failed because he assumed God was inconsistent with his word. When God says something, he means it. I mentioned yesterday, some people say, "God said it, I believe it, that settles it." But God said it, and that settles it, whether I believe it or not. That's God's word. And it stands unchanging and unchangeable. And my obligation is to submit to the word of God in obedience, simple obedience. Don't argue with God. Just do it. Happy are ye if you do them. And so the score, Lions 1, Righteous Men 0. Judges chapter 14. Some would suggest that this man is not a righteous man, and so we ought not to include him in our study. However, the New Testament commentary gives us a little light, doesn't it? If you were to read the story of Lot in the Old Testament, you probably would assume that he didn't make it. If you read the story of Balaam, you might assume that he did. But when you turn to the New Testament, you find out that Lot made it and Balaam didn't. Judge nothing before the time, says the scripture. Remember when they caught 153 fish at night, they didn't count them till the morning. That's a good thing. Wait until the morning to count the fish. And Samson is included, although I probably wouldn't have included him there, he's included in the great faith chapter in Hebrews 11. Amazing, isn't it? But it's in a day of declension and darkness, God saw that this man, in spite of his failure, at the very end, there was a glimmer of hope, a glimmer of faith, as he laid hold of God in his dying breath and was restored to fellowship with God. God is the God of one more chance, you know. He's the God of the way back. And I want to tell you tonight, Christian, that there is one thing worse than failure. And that is refusing to get up and go on again with God. Because failure means I'm giving up on myself. But refusing to go on again means I'm giving up on God. God can take us up and remake the vessel and get glory for his name, no matter how late in the day it is, no matter how much we have failed. God is able to take us up, just like Samson, even in the dying hours of our life, and use us in some wonderful way. But largely, Samson is not that, is it? Someone has said, nobody's absolutely useless. You can always be a bad example. And it seems that that's pretty much the story of Samson. He teaches us what not to do, at least. And the tragedy of Samson is that while he was able to win the battle with the lion, he didn't win the battle with the other lion. He was able to fight the Philistines, but he wasn't able to fight the passions of his own heart. And may I give a strong appeal against the unequal yoke. The downfall of Samson and the downfall of Samuel, pardon me, the downfall of Solomon and the downfall of many a man since then have been the unequal yoke. The scripture says that Solomon's wives turned his heart away from the Lord. And you can argue about it, and you can say, well, we're just dating, we're just going out together. But my friend, once your heart takes over, you might as well kiss your brains goodbye. It's true. I still try, but once you're flying on instruments, you know, you might as well save your breath to blow your forage. I'm afraid I don't have much of a track record when it comes to talking to young people who've given their hearts away. They didn't intend to do it, but neither did Samson. But he lost his eyes. He lost his testimony. He lost his ministry. He lost his freedom. And eventually he lost his life, all because of the unequal yoke. Dangerous business. I mean, there are a lot of things in the Bible you might not understand, but this is one thing you can't misunderstand. Be ye not unequally yoked together with unbelievers. You don't need a lexicon for that one, do you? It's clear. God hates mixtures, and he won't have it. He won't have it. And you can say, well, ours is going to be different, or I'm involved in some sort of evangelistic program with this fellow. Listen, God's after him, not you. And if God wants to save him, you pray for him, and God will raise up somebody else to reach him. But you stay away. The word of God is plain. And if we play with fire, we're going to get burned. So Samson, he faces the lion in the place of temptation. He faces the lion in the place of temptation, down in the land of Timnath. Verse 5, then went Samson down and his father and his mother to Timnath and came to the vineyards of Timnath. And behold, a young lion roared against him, and the Spirit of the Lord came mightily upon him, and he rent him as he would have rent a kid. And he had nothing in his hand, but he told not his father or his mother what he had done. Lesson number one, if we're going to face the lion, we better face it on our knees, as Daniel did. Lesson number two, if we're going to win with the lion, it better be in consistency with the word of God. God is true. Let God be true, and every man a liar. Number three, if we're going to defeat the lion, it's going to be as the Spirit of the Lord comes mightily upon us. It will not be in our strength, not by might, nor by power, but by my Spirit, saith the Lord. Do we realize what a wonderful resource we have in the Holy Spirit of God? Say, young people, I'm not picking on you, but do you know every place you go is a double date? The Holy Spirit is there. Do you treat him as you would treat no one else? Drag him off to places that he would not wish to go? Do you subject him to language and attitudes and thoughts in your mind? If you did that to me, I would hardly be impressed if I came to your house and you said, listen, I'm taking you there whether you like it or not. You hogtied me, threw me in the trunk, and took me there. I'd hardly say, well, thanks for the hospitality. And if in my life the Holy Spirit of God is subjected to these things, the Bible says, grieve not the Holy Spirit of God, whereby ye are sealed unto the day of redemption. The Holy Spirit of God is the one who guarantees my eternal security. And will I treat him like that as I would treat no other friend?
He is the Holy Spirit of God.
And if I'm going to have victory in the Christian life, it's going to be on this basis,
that I am moving in harmony with the Holy Spirit of God. If I've offended him, if I'm out of touch, then I'm going to be defeated by the lion. You can count on it, just as Samson was.
1 Samuel chapter 17, please. That clock just galloped. You've been very kind. I've only heard a few remarks about me being long-winded this weekend. I may be long, but I'm never winded. First Samuel chapter 17. Here we have the story of David and Goliath. And would you notice, first of all, that David's desire was for the honor of God. He was not a little show-off. He says in verse 26, "Who is this uncircumcised Philistine that he should defy the armies of the living God?" It's God's honor that's at stake here. They're mocking, "Where's your God to deliver you now?" And when I fail in my life, when I fail to rely on the resources of God, it is the honor of God that is at stake. You're a Christ one. That's what Christian is. So you're a Christ one. And it's the honor of Christ that is brought into disrepute. And then notice that if you're going to do anything for God, you're going to be criticized, yes, even by your own brethren. Yeah, Eliab says, "I know the naughtiness of your heart. With whom did you leave those few sheep in the wilderness? You've come down to see the battle." And David could have said, "What battle? Who's fighting?" And David said, "What have I now done? Is there not a cause? Is there not a cause?" You know, there are young people all over this country who right now are getting geared up to kiss babies and shake hands and stuff envelopes and knock on doors to get in some politicians that'll be just as big a disappointment as the ones who are coming out. And they'll do it every time. Oh, the idealism of youth. There are young people who are laying aside the things that we think we deserve in life and are going into training and are sweating it out and running there in the middle of January along the side of the road, huffing and puffing and exercising and giving up things for a little bit of ribbon and a little bit of metal called the Olympic gold. They do it for a corruptible crown, but we for an incorruptible. Is there not a cause? Is there not a cause big enough to capture your heart? This is the cause. This is the ultimate reason for existence. Let us take up the challenge. Not leave it to the old folks. The scripture says that the older Christians are to be examples to the believers. But the young people are to be examples of the believers to the world. You should be the front line. And let's get over this adolescence business. You know, from the time you're 13 till you're 22, you can sow your wild oats. Nobody will expect anything of you. Forget that business. That's not in the Bible. You're a child, and then you're a man. And once you get past 13, God recognizes you as a man with a man's responsibility and obligations. None of that stuff. Adolescence is a luxury we afford ourselves in this country. It's not in the book. And by the time a young man, if he's been raised in an assembly like this, by the time he's 14 or 15, he ought to be actively involved, seriously, in the ministry of God, some way or another. You see, we wait until the fellow comes home from college and he's got a degree, and then we really expect something out of him. This guy's got a degree. But he is no further along in the development of his gift than a 13 or 14-year-old boy. We're not doing them any kindness by throwing them in the deep end.
You take them in slowly, little bit, little bit, little bit, lead them along. So we let our kids sit around and chew gum and write notes and giggle through the meetings until they come home from college. And it's too late. You ought to be putting the shingles on the roof, not the foundation stones in then. Boy, Nicholson, this is a grumpy message, isn't it? But the fact is that we're waiting far too long. And the result is that everybody is getting their claim in before the church is. The corporation's getting its call in. The world of education, the world of culture, society is getting its claim in. Everybody's getting their claim in. The sports world, they don't wait till a guy's 22 before they start training him. Nor does education, nor does music. In the competitive world, if you wait till you're 25, you're old. You're over the hill. They won't take you. Too late. And yet we somehow think that as far as spiritual things are concerned, don't worry about it. They'll get around to it eventually. And they don't. And if you young men haven't taken part, and you've been raised in an assembly like this, and you haven't taken part before you're 25, you probably never will. You'll be one of those nice people who comes to the meetings and sits there and doesn't say a thing and doesn't do a thing. We got to get on the ball. And so we see in the case of this young man that when he arrives there, this isn't the beginning at all. You know, the first time we see those athletes at the Olympics and they've got their feet in the blocks, that's not the first race they've ever run. And sometimes some of our young people are kind of standing in the wings waiting for the band to play and the lights to come on before they go into the little act, stage center. But where David started was on the backside of the desert when nobody noticed but God, and God came looking for a man and he found him in David. What did he see in David? He saw faithfulness when nobody else was looking. Nobody there to slap him on the back. Nobody to say, go to it, David, way to go, way to go. He was just out there alone, and here was a little lamb caught by the bear and another one caught by a lion. And he could have said, well, you know, that's a business expense. You know, you just write it off. I mean, you lose so many every year, and that's the way it is. No use me losing my life, because sheep have more sheep, and, you know, we'll get some more lambs next spring. No, sir, he said, I love that little lamb. And God said, I need a shepherd for my people. I can use somebody like that. You see, character is not developed in crisis. It is simply exposed in crisis. It's developed in the secret place with God. And you are no more in the public eye than you are all alone. What are you like when you're alone? What are your thoughts like? What's your heart like? That's exactly what you are in the public. Nothing more, nothing less. And that's what God saw in David. He said, I can use this man. And so when David arrived, as I mentioned, the man after Israel's own heart is shaking in his tent. God says, I've got a man after my heart. I'll bring him up. And he brings him up from outside the city of Bethlehem. And he brings him to the valley of Elah. And David is brought before Saul. Yes, sure, son, come on, get it. Because they knew if he didn't get somebody out there soon, they'd be coming to get Saul and put him out. Sure, go ahead. Here, take my armor. Now, there's an impression we're given when we study this story. I don't know where we got it from. But the idea is that the reason David didn't wear Saul's armor was that David was a 32 short and Saul was a 44 tall. And he was kind of peeking out the armhole. That's not what it says. David was no little fellow. Although he was spoken of despisingly by a number, including Saul, as a youth. Nothing like being called a kid when you're trying to be an adult, you know. You hate it. You hate it. And that's what they called David. But when he came back, he changed his tone of voice and he said, whose son art thou, young man? But here he is going out to battle. And he says, I cannot go with these. I have not proved them. Verse 39. You see, when it comes to convictions, when I went off to university, there were some well-meaning people who said, now remember who your parents are. Remember what you were taught. You know, that won't last you 5 minutes at university. Well, my daddy said, they'll take you out at the knees. The elders of my church teach. So what about you? Don't you think?
You see, David had to have his own conviction. He had to be sure of the equipment he had, and he was far better going into battle with a stone and a sling that he had proved than with a Sherman tank that he hadn't proved. And we can talk highfalutin stuff, you know, but when it comes right down to it, what have you proved in the presence of God? What do you know for sure? What scripture, not what scripture can you quote, but what scripture could you write a date beside and say, this was the day I plugged that one in and the light went on and I knew it worked? Can you write that beside a few verses? Well, then you count on those ones. You make sure that you know whereof you speak. That you know that what God has said is true and you can stand firm on it. And that's what David did. He came in with a stone, and as you know, he had five stones because, well, this fellow Goliath had four brothers. And you know, David and his men eventually got all five. You can read it later in the history of David. They got all five boys eventually. But he came down into the Valley of Elah, and there was only one exposed spot in all of Goliath. And David got him right there. Was that the first time David had swung that sling over his head? No. He had practiced in the secret place. And he was ready. He was a minute man. When God needed a man, he was ready. No time to get ready then. He was all ready for God to use him. And so if we're going to come into battle against the lion, or against the bear, and by the way, a lion attacks you face on, growls, his mouth wide open, and he's just ready to pounce. And he doesn't do anything fancy. He just comes right at you. You know how the bear gets you? He hugs you to death. Squeezes you to death. And that's how it is with the world, you know. The devil comes after you like a lion, but the world hugs you to death like a bear. Hey, we're glad to have you. Come on over. That's how he gets you. See, the world is glad to have a few Christians around. Glad. As long as you don't act like one. Because you sort of sanctify their sin. Say, well, it can't be all that bad. This guy here is a Christian, you know. He's our token Christian. And he does it, so it can't be all that bad. Remember Peter? Peter comes in to warm himself by the fire. He'd been following afar off, and he was in no shape to be in the enemy's camp. And he's warming himself. He says, sure, come on up, Peter. Sure, feel free. We're glad to have you. And sometimes, you see, when you get cold, as far as the Christians are concerned, the world becomes a real warm place. Ah, the Christians, they don't appreciate me. They don't understand me. They don't care about me. And here's somebody in the world just ready to say, sure, come on up, let's fire. And they accept you. And it feels nice and warm, doesn't it? And then somebody sidles up to you and says, hey, you paid your dues yet? Oh, dues? I didn't know I had to pay dues. Oh, nothing's free in the world. Only what God gives is free. The world has nothing free. You got to pay. Oh, how much? Well, not much. To them, it's not much. Say, how much? Well, you just have to deny the Lord. You don't have to say anything to do that. Sometimes silence isn't golden. It's just plain yellow. So keep your mouth shut. Don't say anything. Whether you do it with your mouth wide open or clamped shut, you will be a scoundrel for having denied the Lord that bought you. The world says, sure, go ahead. We're glad to have you, Peter. But that's what you have to do if you're going to belong to us, if you're going to be in, if you're going to be accepted. And I challenge you to find any action in your life that you did in order to be accepted by your friends that you are entirely pleased with. It's always a compromise. It's always doing something that isn't quite acceptable to your conscience, but it's the price you have to pay to get in, to be accepted. Oh, listen, you're accepted already. You're accepted in the Beloved. You're accepted by God. There is no more dubious honor than to be praised by a scoundrel. And when the world starts saying that you're really quite wonderful, you better check and see what's wrong. Because my Bible tells me that the world will hate you. The world system will be against you if you stand for the Lord Jesus. You don't have to give the world up. The world will give you up if you stand for Christ. And so if you're going to fight the lion, if you're going to have victory over the lion, you better have the honor of God in mind. And you better come in the name of the Lord, depending on the name of the Lord, not your own skills. 2 Samuel 23. Here we come to the story of Benaiah. He's probably the least known of all those who fought lions in the Bible. He's one of David's mighty men, and this is about all we know of him. Well, there are a few other references, not much. He was also David's executor later on, sometimes translated executor. But in this case, we read that this man, Benaiah, was the son of a valiant man. That's good to hear, isn't it? That it's quite possible for a valiant man to have a valiant man for a son. And it doesn't necessarily mean that if you're raised in a Christian home, you're going to bomb out. It doesn't have to be like that. It's possible, you know, for godly people to raise godly children. And it's an encouragement, I think, to all of us who are seeking to raise our children for God. It says he had done many acts, but there are three of them that are mentioned here. He slew two lion-like men of Moab. Now, Moab speaks to us of the flesh. The flesh. Wherever you read about Moab. Remember Eglon, king of Moab? It doesn't say he was big-boned or had a glandular problem. It says he was a very fat man. And Ehud came against him using the sword. He didn't say, now, Eglon, it'd be nice if you lost a little weight. There was no compromise with the flesh. He would just run through. And the Bible says, it's rather a grisly story. We don't usually tell it in our Sunday school classes. But they said that when the servants came in, they couldn't get the sword out. The fat closed on it, and they couldn't get the sword out. But you know, when the word gets in, you can't get it out, can you? And the word is no compromise. The sword does its job with the flesh. That's what the result is. If you have problems with the flesh, it's the sword that'll do the job on the flesh. He slew two lion-like men of Moab. In other words, the flesh is akin to the devil. Doing the same kind of work. We have an enemy within. Lion-like. Doing the same work. We have a traitor within who is always ready to yield, to give in, to give place to the devil. And there were two of them. And the flesh has that problem, you see. The old devil will get us one way or the other with the flesh. He'll blow us up, or he'll blow us up. He'll make us think we're wonderful, or he'll make us think we're terrible, as long as we're thinking about us. If you have two people that can play the piano, and one of them is full of themselves, and one of them just doesn't think very much of themselves at all, and so you say to the one, come and play the piano. Oh, no, 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 I can't do it. You say to the other one, come and play the piano. They say, oh, no, I can't do it. Sound the same, don't they? The one person wants you to say, oh, come on, sure you can, you're terrific, you know. They're milking you for compliments. The other person really doesn't think they can do it. So they sound the same. It's a ditch on either side of the road, you see. And the devil makes you think you're wonderful or you're terrible as long as you're thinking about you. Because while I'm thinking about me, I'm not changed except to be more like me, and that's terrible. What God wants is for me to be changed to be like his son, and so I'm going to be occupied with his son. If I'm thinking about my problems all the time, I'll become a problem. But if I'm thinking about Christ, I'll become like Christ. As a man thinks, so is he. We beholding as in a glass the glory of the Lord, we are changed into the same image. That's where we began our conference. Changed into the same image from glory to glory, even as by the Spirit of the Lord. That's how we're changed, by beholding Christ. And so, he had to fight these two lion-like men of Moab, and he defeated them. And we're going to have to fight the flesh, too. Give no quarter to the flesh. Now, you know there are three enemies that we face. The flesh is one, and the world is another, and the devil is the third. And may I say, we say, oh, our poor young people, you know, they have such a hard time these days. Not like it was when I was a kid. Oh, it's so much harder. I think that's spelled P-H-T-H-T-H or something like that. Listen, The devil isn't creative. He doesn't have any new tricks. He's got three tricks. The lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, pride of life. That's all he's got. Three tricks in his bag. And if you know how to face the enemy with those three tricks, you've got him licked. He doesn't have anything else. He hasn't come up with anything else in thousands of years. That's what he used in the Garden of Eden, and that's what he uses against you. And if you know how to stand against the wiles of the enemy, those three, he can't get you. He can't get you. That's it. Drugs, free sex, all of these other things that are going on today, they're just different packaging for the same three temptations that have been here since the history of man began. The world is always in opposition to the Father. If you love the world, you don't love the Father. And if you love the Father, you don't love the world. They're always in opposition because they're both interested in the same thing. The world and the Father are both interested in our affections. The love of the Father or the love of the world. And you always find the Father and the world in opposition. The scripture goes further and says, love not the world, neither the things that are in the world. If any man loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him.